Well, good morning to the faithful remnant of Terra Nova Church. As many of our regulars I know are out of town visiting family over the Labor Day weekend. We have a crew of about 30, including kids, that are up at Word of Life at the camp up there for our camping trip this weekend. I texted Paul Feckett yesterday expecting that they would be back this morning. He's like, oh no, we're staying through tomorrow too. So more power to them. They don't mind getting a little bit wet. And speaking of wet, I think that this is actually the same weather system we're experiencing now that was once Hurricane Harvey, am I right? One of the things I wanted to say this morning, as we get, you know, nominal amounts of rain in comparison to what hit Texas and Houston, is that's not lost on us. The reports and the news has all been saying that this is perhaps the biggest natural disaster in the history of our country, and if the church across the nation doesn't rise up in such a time as this to help in relief efforts, then I don't know what we're doing. And so I want you guys to know that it's on our hearts and minds. It's something we're praying about. We're fairly well networked with some groups that are down there between some of the Acts 29 churches, which is a church planning network we're a part of that's located in Houston. So we're getting some information from them. Some of you guys know the Alexander family, Stephen and Emily, Emily's parents are down there, and they have a church, good church family they're part of, that was actually 3 feet underwater earlier this week. And so we're going to have opportunity to get some news from them. Boots on the ground down there are some of the best ways that we can come alongside the church and the communities of Houston in both the near and long run to help. Because, I mean, as you've seen before with these types of things, you know, the news will give 1 or 2 weeks worth of exposure, and then, you know, figuratively speaking, kind of pan to everything else that's going on in our country and world. And yet the rebuilding and relief efforts down in Houston are going to go on, not for months, but for years. And so we want to be available to help, and we'll keep you guys posted and ask that you'd be praying. Also, today has actually been declared by our president as a National Day of Prayer for Houston, so I think we'd be amiss not to take him up on that offer and corporately to lift up the people of Houston and those relief efforts together in prayer. So let's start off our time doing that. God of mercy, we pray that you would be with the thousands in Houston who've lost loved ones and homes. And we pray that you would give us hearts of compassion for those who are so far away. Instill your heart for those people and for the burdens that they're carrying right now in our hearts, Father. Give us wisdom as a local church on how we can most effectively come alongside the work that's being done down in that area in the near and long run. And I pray that you would bring unity amongst the church, the Big C Church, Father, as they collaborate to bring relief to those whose lives and hearts are just broken right now. May those who are affected, Father, learn of the gospel of grace through the labors of love that will be sustained over the next couple of years, and help us to know how we can be a part of that. And as we turn now to your word, we pray that you would move our hearts and make us into the kind of people who love and trust you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So many of you have been with us long enough to know that we are in a series called The People of God. And we have been going on this fall for the last 2 years or so. And this has been an opportunity for us to really step back and, from a bird's eye view, be able to look at the story of God, the redemption narrative, him bringing his people back to himself throughout the whole of history and through the biblical lens from Genesis to Revelation. And so we're past the halfway point of that. But what I thought would be helpful for those of you who are maybe less familiar with this series, visiting with us today, or just as a way of, by way of reminder, is to kind of go over with you briefly where we have been so that it offers some context for where we are today when we get into the book of Isaiah. And much of this is, I scripted out because I'm like, gosh, if I try to do an overview, probably, you know, my whole time will be eaten up with the sermon, and so I'm holding myself pretty much to a script for this portion. So in about 4 minutes or less, here we go. We started out 2 years ago taking a look at creation and fall. God created a perfect world where life, place, and meaning were all whole and satisfying and lasting. But Satan, the great enemy of God, came to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent and tempted them to trust in themselves over God, which they did. This created an irreparable breach in the relationship, and life, place, and meaning was now terminal and no longer satisfying. God removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Paradise, but he didn't do this without giving them a promise that one day a seed would come through the woman, through Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent even while he received a wound to his own heel in the process. And then we moved in to take a look at how God continued to work with his people by establishing a people through Abraham, the first of the patriarchs. God's plan for redemption continued on as he promised Abraham both land and offspring, whom all the nations of the world would be blessed by. And we see this, we saw this both in a national sense, the nation of Israel, but ultimately, God was also referring to an individual who would come through the line of Abraham who would be a light to all the nations. Then we saw the nation of Israel flourish in number, but also found themselves in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, where they suffered greatly. And God heard their cries for rescue. And in the last of a series of great plagues to loosen Pharaoh's hand upon his people, God sent the angel of death to claim the life of every firstborn son in the land, and the only thing that separated the Israelite families from the same fate, because they themselves were guilty of worshiping false gods, was the blood of an unblemished lamb that was painted over the doorways. This was the first Passover in which the angel of death passed over the houses that were marked by this blood of the lamb. And God led his people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the land that he had promised Abraham. Well, being out from underneath the thumb of these foreign oppressors and having their own land was not enough for Israel, though. And then we entered into the book of Judges, where we witnessed the repeated cycle of Israel turning their backs time and again upon God, trusting themselves or foreign divinities, only to find themselves oppressed by one of those surrounding nations as God's judgment, his merciful judgment, really, for their sin. And they would eventually come to their senses, and God would respond to their cries for help by raising up a deliverer who were known as judges. There was about seven of them that we looked at. He would raise them up from Israel to overthrow their oppressors and reestablish themselves as a prosperous nation in good favor with God. But this never lasted long, and we see this repeated cycle happen over and over again. And then finally, just before the summer, we read about Israel's infatuation with the idea of having a king like the surrounding nations had a king. And in essence, they were rejecting their one true heavenly king. They chose for themselves Saul, who ended up being an utter failure, and God graciously anointed David to be king in his place. But while David was called a man after God's own heart, and he was, he also failed in many ways. And so the best he could do was serve as a shadow or a pointer to a better king who was yet to come. And that brings us to this time in Israel's history, known as the latter kingdom period, where prophets such as Isaiah, who we will read today, warned the people of a coming judgment in which they would be exiled from their land if they did not turn in their hearts back to God. And so if I was to summarize in three words what, in essence, the book of Isaiah is about, I would say this: suffering precedes glory. The world, ever since the fall in mankind, our default state has been to be in rebellion against God. The world is, in a sense, on this conveyor belt, or a people mover in an airport, if you will, headed in one direction and one direction only, destruction, heading further and further away from what once was, the glory and unity and harmony that Adam and Eve had with each other and with God in the garden, toward what will be this eternal separation from God and destruction in a place called hell. And this is the inevitable consequence of cosmic treason being committed against a holy and perfect God. And that would be the end of the story if it wasn't for some sort of intervention. Because there's nothing we can do on our own. We can't run fast enough or hard enough back up that conveyor belt and get ourselves to God. It's going 100 miles an hour. It's 100,000 miles away. There's no way that could happen. And so this would be the end of the story apart from intervention. But intervention did come. And in a sense, it came in the form of suffering. You see, in this broken world, the only antidote for sin, ironically, is a consequence of sin itself, pain and suffering. God uses suffering to awaken us to our desperate state, as he uses judgment in the life of his people Israel to awaken them to their desperate state. But more than this, He enters the suffering himself to create a way back to glory and back to him. And behind this willingness to enter that suffering is what set this plan of redemption of God's in motion to begin with, which is his great love for his creation, and in particular for humanity. And this is what the book of Isaiah is essentially about. So today we're going to try to make our way through this, and there's going to be a lot of scriptures, so rather than you having to flip around in your Bibles, which you're welcome to try to do, we're going to put most of them on the screen behind me as well. But before we jump into the beginning of Isaiah and do this overview, I want to give you a bit of a historical backdrop that I think will be helpful to give you some context for where we are today. So first of all, Isaiah was a prophet in Israel. He was considered to be one of the greatest prophets, if not the greatest prophet in Israel's history. First of all, because of his longevity, his ministry lasted nearly 60 years. And as he was a prophet from about 745 to 685 BC. Not only was he in ministry for a long period of time, but his book, the book of Isaiah, is considered to be a masterpiece of theology in the whole Bible, and in particular in the Old Testament. A lot of people will refer to it as the Romans of the Old Testament, with the book of Romans authored by the Apostle Paul being this great comprehensive doctrinal work in the New Testament. Well, Isaiah's book in the Old Testament served much the same purpose. It's one of those things where if you had to take one book with you from the Old Testament to a deserted island somewhere, Isaiah might be a good one to take with you. And so it's an important and profound book. Isaiah himself was a prophet during the era of it's called the Latter Kingdom era in Israel's history. This was a point in time in their history where the kingdom had divided, it was split, there was a northern and southern kingdom now, and he was a prophet in that southern kingdom known as Judah, with Jerusalem as the capital. And the world power that was threatening Israel at the time was Assyria, and that's important because they come up a lot in this book. And by 722 BC, Assyria had actually conquered the northern kingdom and was threatening that southern kingdom of Judah. And much of what Isaiah addresses in this book is how the people of God are responding to this threat of Assyria. Isaiah is a prophet in ministry during the reign of four kings, which are mentioned in the first verse. King Uzziah and his son Jotham were, relatively speaking, good kings, who, for the most part, honored the Lord, and the southern kingdom flourished during their reigns, for the most part. Ahaz was Jotham's son, and he was not a good king. Among other things, he sacrificed his own son to a foreign god, and because of the pressures of Assyria that were mounting, decided that he would enter into a treaty with them, pay tribute to them, essentially become their servant, all the while adopting some of their ways of worship into the life and culture of Israel. So he was not a good king, and he set up the southern kingdom of Judah for a difficult road ahead, and for his son Hezekiah, who came onto the throne next. Hezekiah, as we'll see in a little bit, I won't go into much detail of his history, but he's kind of, you encounter him right about at the middle point of Isaiah's prophecy, and he was kind of a mixed bag, good king in some ways, not so good king in other ways, and really he's a microcosm in a sense for the whole of Israel and their struggle to maintain a sustained trust in the Lord. And so we'll read more about that in a little bit. So if you want, you can go ahead and open your Bible to Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and most of these scriptures, again, will be on the screen behind me as well. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we encounter Isaiah. We're told that he's given a vision. We're told that he's given this vision and sees something concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of those four kings we'd mentioned. And here's what we're told that he saw in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. He goes on in verse 4 to say, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And so we see Israel in the default state of mankind when they're not trusting God, in rebellion against him. And Isaiah goes on to detail some of what that looked like, especially over the course of the next five chapters, where we learn that they were idolaters, violence was rampant within the society, they were murderers, there was injustice of all kinds, they were oppressing the poor in their midst, There was hypocrisy, where later on in the book we see that they were following all these outward religious rules of prayer and fasting, but they weren't even taking care of, and in fact they were abusing the poor and the weak in their society. And in general, they were trusting in things or in people other than God. They were in a state of rebellion. And this is the vision that Isaiah has given us to the state that his people, Judah, is in. And then we get to this critical chapter, this commissioning moment in Isaiah's life as a spokesperson for God in chapter 6. And he encounters this vision of the Lord on his throne in all his glory and holiness. And he's nearly crushed by it. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees God, and he trembles. And it's interesting, and probably no coincidence, that the foundation had already been laid in those first five chapters as to what was wrong with Israel. And I can just imagine, as godly of a guy as we know Isaiah to be, the temptation would have been to just be so disappointed with his own people. How messed up and screwed up they are. How could they do this to God? But all of a sudden, the playing field is leveled when he encounters this vision of God and sees God in his holiness for who he is and himself rightly, and all of a sudden he sees himself as just one of the people of Israel, no different than anyone else. And his expectation, based upon this experience, is destruction. Woe is me, I am lost. But instead, one of God's angelic creatures takes this glowing hot stone and touches it to Isaiah's lips, which would have been painful. But the purpose was not destruction. The purpose was to purify. And I love this because I believe it to be symbolic of the way that God intends to work with all of his people. Not ultimately to destroy, but to purify them and to save them from destruction. And so Isaiah is sent out as God's spokesperson to preach a message of judgment for sin and hope to those who turn back to God. Now, it's interesting because in the following few verses in chapter 6, after this vision that Isaiah has and his commissioning and his acceptance of it to go, God says, "You're going to preach, but the people aren't going to hear you." Or they'll hear you, but they're not going to listen. They're not going to see. They're not going to understand. And it's like, well, what's the point? What is happening here? And the fact of the matter is, when the truth of God is preached, when we encounter it, when the world encounters it, it always is going to, there is a decision needs to be made. And it either hardens people more to that message who are already inclined that way, or it enlivens their heart to that message. This is why the Apostle Paul can say something like he does in 2 Corinthians when he says that the aroma of Christ is like life to some and death to others. It's a dividing line. You have to respond one way or another. And so many of the people would respond by hardening their hearts against Isaiah's message. But not everyone's heart would be hardened. At the end of chapter 6, the Lord gives Isaiah a vision, this vision of a tree being chopped down, the tree being the southern kingdom of Judah, and the axe to that tree being a foreign nation that God would bring in to bring judgment upon his people if they did not turn. And this tree and the stump is burned, and all that's left is this smoldering stump, which represented a remnant of God's people who would return to him. The purpose of judgment in Isaiah is, yes, to express something of God's justice, but is also to purify and awaken people's hearts to himself. And so this is what we see happening with this smoldering stump. And a few chapters later, we learn that from this stump, from this remnant, will come a shoot or a branch. And this is important, and we read about exactly what that is in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Here Isaiah says this. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And so this is descriptive of a mighty king who would come and rule Jerusalem one day in perfect righteousness and in perfect compassion, where he would defend the weak and destroy the wicked. This is a prophecy of a Messiah who would one day rule as king over all the nations of the earth. And so God was about the work to preserve a remnant through which this branch, through which this messianic king would come. And he would bring judgment upon his people if he needed to. You see, Isaiah isn't primarily a book about judgment. It's primarily a book about hope and deliverance. But if judgment and suffering was needed to get his people there, then so be it. But God had not given up on his people. He had not chalked them up to be a lost cause. And there was still a real opportunity for them to turn back to him. And we read about this in chapters 36 to 39. This is the one section of Isaiah's book that's written as a historical narrative, where we actually learn something in story form about the history of what's going on in Judah at this time. And it recounts the events surrounding King Hezekiah, who I'd mentioned earlier, and the threat of the Assyrian Empire, whose borders at this point in time were within 8 miles of the walls of Jerusalem. It's important to understand, earlier in Hezekiah's reign, as king, he'd struck up an alliance with Egypt in hopes that they could provide some sort of protection for Judah. But Isaiah preached to Hezekiah and Judah that in doing this, they were putting their trust in man, instead of in God, which would end in their defeat and their destruction, which he speaks to in Isaiah 31, verses 1 and 3. He says here, Isaiah does, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, Judah, will fall, and they will all perish together." See, not only would this not end up well for Judah, but Isaiah is saying here that God would actually help that process along more quickly if they continued to trust in these earthly kings, and that he would use Assyria to judge his people for their faithlessness. But there was still hope. There was still an opportunity for Judah and for Hezekiah to trust the Lord instead of man. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 30, verse 15 and 18, when he says, "For this is what the Master, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, if you repented and patiently waited for me, you would be delivered. If you calmly trusted in me, you would find strength, but you are unwilling. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." So King Hezekiah has a change of heart, and he decides to trust in the Lord. And what he does is he stops paying tribute to the Assyrians. He removes the false idols of worship that Ahaz had introduced from the Assyrians into Judah's culture and into Jerusalem. And of course, Assyria doesn't like this very much. So they take a couple 100,000 soldiers and surround the walls of Jerusalem to set up a siege against them, to try to starve them into submission. And Hezekiah decides in this moment he's not going to try to trust in man, in Egypt. But he humbles himself, and he prays before the Lord, and he asks the Lord for help. And this is, of course, a flyby of all these details in these 4 chapters that are well worth you reading on your own. But in a miraculous turn of events, overnight, the Lord strikes down 185,000 of these Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, and whoever remained with him returned home. The siege was over. I don't often do this, but I think it's worth mentioning here. This is something that years ago when I was studying some of the history of Israel, I just found really interesting. That back in the 1800s, they discovered, it's called a stele or a stele, I forget what it's called, but there's this monument that had the inscriptions of Sennacherib's military conquests. Remember, he was the king of Assyria. And it noted all of the cities that he had conquered specifically by name, including those in and around Judah. Now, the Assyrians, like the other great empires of the time, would boast of their victories, but they wouldn't leave any record of their defeats, of course, right? And of Jerusalem, Sennacherib had only this to say. He said, "I made Hezekiah a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. But there's never any mention that he took the city. Which, of course, there wouldn't be, as this would have been a humiliation to Sennacherib, something that he would have hoped that history would have forgotten. I think it's important for us to remember sometimes that these stories aren't just parables, aren't just these fictitious accounts to teach us some principle about God, but they're so much more powerful when we realize these things actually happened, that God is a God of history and worked in these ways that we have recorded in Scripture. So disaster was averted by Hezekiah's decision to turn to the Lord in faith. But later in his reign, he ends up reverting to some of his old ways, back when he trusted Egypt, some of the ways of his father Ahaz. And when a delegation from Babylon comes to Jerusalem, he welcomes them in. He showcases everything that they have, all their riches and their treasure houses, their storehouses, their armory. In chapter, I think it's 38 or 39, that there's nothing that he withheld from them. And it was clear that he did this as an effort to impress and to try to win their favor and build a new alliance with another earthly power because he desired security. What if the Assyrians come back? Can we really trust the Lord to provide a second time? When Isaiah learns of it, he confronts Hezekiah in chapter 39 and he says this to him. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, it's getting very personal here, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then here's Hezekiah's response to Isaiah. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, he said, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Here's the thing. When we trust in things or in people other than God, it may actually work for a time. Hezekiah probably knew, at least after Isaiah's rebuke, that his actions weren't right. But since he didn't have to face the consequences anytime soon, he seemed to be A-okay with it. So the question that comes out of this for you and for me this morning is, do we measure what is right in the choices and decisions we make based upon an outcome and whether that's favorable to us? Or do we measure what is right based upon the truth of God's word? Hezekiah seemed to be content with the choices that he made based upon the fact that it wouldn't affect him, or at least so he thought. You see, the wrong thing can bring the desired result for a limited period of time. But at what cost? The cost would be great for Israel a century later when Babylon would come in and destroy them and take their people away in captivity. But I would argue that the cost would also be great for Hezekiah. You see, you can't choose your will over God's will without that doing some damage to your relationship with him. And I think Isaiah captures this well, in Isaiah 59, 1-2, when he says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Hezekiah seemed to be satisfied with the idea of having peace and security in his days. Basically comfort. But I would ask, how genuine could that peace really have been if there was sin that was damaging his relationship with God? Well, as I referred to, over 100 years later, Babylon would return. And they would destroy Jerusalem and take the people away into captivity known as the Babylonian exile, and that lasted for 70 years. But in chapter 40, we pick up after this exile is over, the Persian Empire had risen up during this time of Babylon's era in power, and they had gone to battle against the Babylonian Empire, defeated them, conquered them, and then God laid it upon the heart of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, to release Israel, to go back to Jerusalem, and to rebuild, specifically to rebuild the temple. Pretty cool thing that this foreign king just gave them permission to go back and to rebuild those things which were most precious to them. And so God seeks to comfort his people. The exile is over. You can return home. You can start to rebuild. But Judah actually has trouble with this. And we see in chapter 40 that they doubt that God actually cares for them. They believe that he's just had disregard for them this whole time. And so that sets up chapters 41 through 47, which is this trial scene in which God responds to this accusation from his people. And he responds in two ways. He says, first, I've not neglected you, but this exile was divinely orchestrated judgment for sin to purify you, to preserve a remnant, to turn your hearts back to myself. This was the purpose of judgment, after all. Isaiah makes this so clear in places like chapter 26, 9 and 10, when he says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. But if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly, and he does not see the majesty of the Lord. Sometimes the only way for people to learn righteousness and to see God in all of his majesty is through judgment and suffering. This is why God allowed for Babylon to come and take his people into captivity during those years of exile. The second thing that God argues, based upon this accusation of his people, is that none of this was coincidence. There seemed to be a sense in which his people were thinking, well, you know, since this happened to us, must be God's not as powerful as the gods of Babylon. But he says to them, none of this is coincidence. I am the sovereign God who raised up Persia for this very purpose, to conquer Babylon, so that you could return home, so that you could fulfill your purpose, which is to see me as the one true God and to be a light to all the nations. But Israel, or Judah rather, returns home, and they begin to rebuild, but they don't really change. They continue in their rebellious ways for the most part, and they're disqualified as God's servant. So what now? What does a holy God do with an unholy people like this that continues to turn their backs on him? How does a holy God forgive an unholy people? Well, he decides to do a new thing. And in chapters 49 through 55 of Isaiah, we're introduced to God's servant, capital S servant, a person, an individual, who would fulfill the mission of Israel, to restore Israel and to be a light to all the nations. How would he do this? Well, that would be the surprise, at least to Israel in that day, because it wouldn't be through the conquering king described in chapters 1 through 39, but it would be through this servant being rejected and killed by his own people, suffering to die as an atonement for their sin and for wickedness. You see, the messianic king of chapters 1 through 39, and then later in Isaiah's prophecy, and this suffering servant we read about here are one and the same. There's actually a point in time in the Apostle John's vision that he recorded in the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, that actually captures a very similar idea. When he hears that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in reference to Jesus, has triumphed, and he turns to see it, and he sees instead a lamb who was slain. You see, the lion was and is also the lamb. The king is also the suffering servant. The details surrounding the servant, how and why he would have to suffer and die, is laid out in perhaps the most famous passage of Isaiah's prophecy of his book in chapters 52 and 53, where there are at least 40 prophecies in these chapters, which are all fulfilled perfectly in the perfect and work of Jesus Christ. Just to name a few, we read about in chapters 52 and 53 how the Messiah would grow up in a poor family, how he would have a healing ministry, how he would be despised and rejected, how he would be grouped with criminals as he was on the cross surrounded by two criminals, how his back would be whipped, how his face would be disfigured from severe beatings, how he would be judged and killed, how he would be thought to be cursed by God, by some, how his blood would be shed to make an atonement for all, how he would be buried in a rich man's grave, how he would be resurrected and live forever. These are just a few of the prophecies we see fulfilled in Jesus. You see, God isn't above the suffering of this world. He may allow us to go through it, and his people, Israel, to have gone through it for the sake of awakening them to himself. But he entered into the suffering himself by sending his own son to die on a cross for sinners. And in doing this, he opened up a way for us to be forgiven and reunited forever with him in his eternal kingdom. Jesus is the suffering servant. And he was fully aware of this. And in his early on in his ministry, after he's returning from having been in a wilderness, a desert period for 40 days, having fasted and being tempted by Satan, the enemy of God. He comes back to his hometown. We read this in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And as I spent time freshly in Isaiah and then came across this passage, it just sent chills down my spine. Jesus is the suffering servant. Through his suffering and death, Jesus would set captives free and open the eyes of the blind. We are the captives. We are the blind that Jesus came to set free. And while even believers in Christ will still have to deal with suffering and pain in many forms on this side of eternity, whether it be because of our own sin or just the brokenness of this world that we live in, Isaiah reminds us that the Messiah would not just suffer in our place, but he would also return to set up a new Jerusalem, a new home for his people, where he will reign as king and God's justice and mercy will flow from there forever to all the nations of the earth. And so Isaiah ends his book on a high note of hope, not unlike the Apostle John in his book of Revelation, describing a day when the wicked will receive justice once and for all, and those who have trusted in the suffering servant will be invited to live in the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of God's glory forever. And the only thing that separates these two groups is the grace of God and the decision we make as to whether to trust him over ourselves. That's it. Faith is realizing that we can't do anything to fix ourselves. Faith isn't turning around and running as fast as we can and as hard as we can back in the other direction on that conveyor belt. It's stopping right where we are to acknowledge that we can't do anything, to repent and to ask God forgiveness for our rebellion, and to ask him to provide a way where none is possible for us on our own. And salvation isn't like God stopping or reversing this conveyor belt that's on its way to destruction. It's like him plucking us off altogether and Jesus taking our place on it. And so for you today, what does that look like? What does it mean to have faith? Whether you are here and challenged to believe maybe for the first time, to trust this God as Savior and Lord, or whether you've been a longtime follower, what does faith look like for you today? To trust God to provide a way where there's none possible on your own. Or put another way, where is God calling you to trust what he has said, even if that way forward seems unclear or impossible from your vantage point? This is what faith is, after all. And it seems to be the place where God is most readily encountered. So are you ready to step out in faith today? What does that look like for you? Let's ask God to help us with that, whatever that means. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the God who is sovereign over the past, present, and future, as we have seen today through your servant Isaiah. Nations rise and fall at your bidding, and the hearts of kings are like water in your hands. You turn them this way and that, whichever way you please. And because you are also righteous and good, we can trust that the way that you work in our lives in this world is always for the best, even when we don't understand it. We confess that we are not that unlike your people Israel, prone to rebel against you, prone to trust in other things or people or even ourselves rather than you. And we pray for forgiveness for that. Lord, there are likely decisions or dilemmas before each person present here that just feel really hard. Situations that perhaps feel impossible today. And there may be the temptation to choose a way forward that would seem to bring a favorable outcome, even if we know that your truth says otherwise. So God, give us the strength to trust you today. Help us to risk the discomfort of faith as we set our eyes on the hope of the glorious eternity that awaits those who trust in you. Even as Jesus endured with such great suffering for us because of the joy that was set before him. We thank you for the great love that you expressed so profoundly through the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.